Luke chapter 4. We left off last week with the transition from John the Baptist's ministry to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And as we were looking in chapter 3, we saw Jesus coming to John at the Jordan River to be baptized by him. And we saw that this is the point where the Holy Spirit descended upon him. John's gospel says that the Holy Spirit descended and remained upon him. And then we saw how Jesus was about 30 years old at this time when he began his ministry. And then we had the genealogy in chapter 3 that showed the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. And so right there, as he's leaving the Jordan River, we come into chapter 4 where Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. So that's the section we're going to be looking at today. Luke chapter 4, beginning from verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.' Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Temptation is not a sin, is it? Jesus is being tempted right here. And so we obviously can see that temptation in and of itself is not a sin. It's yielding to temptation that becomes a sin. So oftentimes when we're tempted, when the bad thought goes through our mind, we think we're such a horrible person. But in reality, the temptation is not a sin. It's what we do with that temptation. It tells us in the book of James chapter 1, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So it's not the temptation, it's our response to the temptation. It's not the first look, it's the second look. It's what we do when we're tempted. If we yield to that, that's when it can become sin. And like it says in this passage, don't be deceived. If you yield to the temptation, if you sin, it's going to end up destroying you. There are consequences that we all face when we yield to that. And again, don't let the temptation throw you into condemnation, because again, the temptation itself is something that is coming upon you, and you have the choice whether to yield to that or whether to resist it. So oftentimes we think, if I were a better Christian, I wouldn't have those kind of thoughts going through my mind, but that isn't necessarily the case. Again, those temptations come, and the choice that we have to make is, am I going to yield to it or am I not? And we have to recognize too that all of us are tempted by basically the same common things that men and women are tempted by. And yet we have to remember too that God isn't going to give us a temptation that we cannot resist. He will always be able to give us that way of escape, as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." And I think we would all admit to that, that whenever we've yielded to temptation, we've had the opportunity to say no. We've kind of toyed with it and we've let it go too far. for the guy whose marriage is on the rocks and there's some girl that's casting longing eyes at him. I mean, that's something that's a temptation, isn't it? And so you have the choice at that time to be like Joseph was before Potiphar's wife, or to play with that temptation. Joseph, what he did when Potiphar's wife was coming onto him, he turned and he ran the other way. But again, when we get in that situation, if we toy with the temptation, I think we can get to the point where maybe it is too overwhelming to resist it, if we fail to take God's way of escape. And that's really the key there, is to take the way of escape that God gives us so that we can be able to stand up against the temptations that come. And so as we see Jesus here, he's 40 days, as it tells us, and that's a long time in the wilderness. It's a long time to be tempted by the devil. It tells us again in verse 1, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So this is happening right after his baptism, right after his baptism where the Spirit descended upon him. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. And again, John's gospel tells us that the Spirit of God remained upon Jesus. And this is the beginning of his ministry. And again, it went on to say that Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30. And we talked last week how the priests began their ministry, their office, at the age of 30 years old. And talked about the baptism of Jesus and maybe it being the initiation into his ministry, like the priest would be initiated and ceremonially cleansed and anointed with oil and so forth. And so the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he goes forth empowered to do what his Father has given him to do. And now being filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, he returns from the Jordan and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And he's tempted for 40 days by the devil. And what we have is in these three examples is just a little snapshot of what was taking place at that time. Because he was there for 40 days withstanding the temptations that were coming against him. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so he has experienced, you know, when the temptation comes to us and the thought might come into our mind that we're such a horrible person for having such a horrible thought, we have to realize that Jesus was tempted in all points. So rather than us turning away from God and thinking he must think we're such a horrible person, we should be turning to him and recognizing that Jesus knows what we're going through. And Jesus is the one who can help us in that time of need that we have. Also Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for it says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he's able to come in and help during those times so that we can stand strong in the face of the temptations that come and be able to shine for the Lord during those times and become stronger because of those things that come. So let's look at these three temptations that Jesus faced right here. The first one where the devil is tempting him to turn this stone into bread in verse 3. It says, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, what is he tempting him with there? I mean, Jesus, obviously, he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He has the ability to do that. He could turn that stone into bread. I believe he's tempting him here to provide for himself, to be independent of his heavenly Father, as opposed to being dependent upon him. You see, Jesus's response takes us all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. It takes us back to the book of Deuteronomy, where it was speaking about the children of Israel who were wandering in the wilderness. When they left Egypt, they didn't have enough food as they were going, so God would supply what they needed. He would supply the food. He would supply the water that they would need to drink as they were on their way. But as they went out, they began to complain, and God gave them the food that they needed. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it tells us this in verse 3. It says, so he humbled you, referring to the children of Israel, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God was teaching them that there's more than just the food that you're eating. You need to depend on him because he's the one that can give you what you need. So it's a dependence he was teaching rather than an independence from him. It was a dependence upon him. So the children of Israel, what did they have to do? They had to go out every day, didn't they, to get their food. And Jesus taught his disciples much the same thing when we read in what we call the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So looking to him, and I think it's more than just the physical bread, the spiritual bread as well, to look to him on an ongoing basis for what we need, depending upon him. And you know, isn't it true that we can get independent? It just naturally happens. I think we go about our day and we make decisions. And I know it happens to me where I'm just living life and making decisions. And all of a sudden, I'm feeling kind of in a funk. You know what I mean? Kind of like things just don't seem to be quite right. And I recognize that I'm not looking to the Lord for direction in the big things or the little things. I'm just kind of living. And he wants us. And I think that's why he's teaching the children of Israel and why Jesus instructed his disciples to look to him on a daily basis, on an ongoing basis for that kind of direction. And so here with the temptation, provide for yourself. You know, go ahead and live independently of your heavenly Father. And yet Jesus knew it was better to wait on his heavenly Father than to take matters into his own hands, especially at the suggestion of the devil. Command this stone to become bread. The temptation to use the power of God for selfish purposes. The temptation to use the gift of God, the ability that God has given for selfish purposes. And think about the abilities and the giftings that God has given each one of us. Are we going to use it for our selfish purposes, or are we going to use it for his glory, the abilities that he's given us? What we can do with that? Are we going to use it for us, or are we going to use it to bring honor to him? Now, as I was going through the section here, it reminded me about when the devil first came on the scene in the form of a serpent, and he was tempting Eve. And I was thinking about that as I'm going through these temptations here where he's tempting Jesus. And in a similar way, remember the serpent tempted Eve to, and Adam, if you look at it that way, to eat something they should not be eating. And so there's a connection that I kind of see as somewhat of a connection going here through this section. So in the first temptation, provide for yourself. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The second one, verse 5, then the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, this most likely had to be a vision, didn't it? To be able to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil, verse 6, said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. All this authority, you know, he says all this authority and this glory of the what? Of the kingdoms of the world that's been delivered to me, and I can give it to whoever I want to. And you notice that Jesus didn't refute that. He didn't say, that's not true. So when you think about it, you know, in fact, when you look at scripture in John chapter 12 and John chapter 14, Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul refers to him in Ephesians chapter 2 as the prince of the power of the air. Paul also refers to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as the God of this age. So he's saying all of this authority, all of this glory, it's been delivered over to me. Now, wasn't dominion originally given to, remember, man? You'll have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and so forth in the beginning. But the devil is saying, all of this has been delivered over to me. And I can't help but wonder if that took place back in the garden when Adam chose to listen to the serpent instead of obeying God. And the reason I think that is in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Whom you choose to obey, you become their slave. Well, if you're the slave, then that one is the master. All this authority, all this glory has been delivered over to me, and I can give it the devil says, to whomever I wish. And it's not a surprise when we look at those who are in places of authority over the kingdoms of the world, that they're not corrupt like the devil is. You don't have to look far on your television set these days, do you, to see the corruption that we have in our government? You know, it's a sad state that we live in right now. It really is, isn't it? And it doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. It's on both sides of the aisle. You know, as we're looking at this Supreme Court fiasco that's taking place and talking with my kids about this and just, you know, explaining what's going on, we don't have to look back too far to see what the Republicans were doing when Obama was in office. And they wouldn't even give his nominee a chance to be heard. You know what I'm saying? So it's on both sides of the aisle. And I tell you what, we are not going to see justice the way it's supposed to be until the Prince of Peace comes back here, you know. So this temptation, really, to be able to have the glory of the kingdoms, the authority of the kingdoms, by worshiping the devil, it would be the crown without the cross. You see, Jesus is going to have the crown, isn't he? In Revelation chapter 11, when the seventh trumpet sounds, it tells us there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's a given. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But what Satan is tempting him to do right here, pre-cross, before he goes to the cross, is to have that glory without going to the cross. So the crown without the cross. You see, if he did that, though, we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? Because it was him going to the cross that brought salvation to us. And so the temptation here is the crown without the cross. And in other words, to have it all without having to pay a price for it. And isn't that the way the devil works? He works that way in our lives as well. Is that he wants to give us that easy way, the instant gratification, rather than going at it God's way. Because when you go his way, you're forsaking God's way. And you're forsaking God as well. And so he brings that kind of temptation. But you know what? When he does that, when he offers that to us, if we yield to that, again, we go back to the passage in James, that sin, and don't be deceived, that sin is going to destroy you. It's going to lead to consequences. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If he gains everything, the authority of all the kingdoms on the earth and the glory of that, and yet loses his own soul. You know, life is fleeting. We're here for a moment. Life is like a vapor here today, gone tomorrow. But eternity is forever. And so taking that short route, obeying Satan, following after him and his ways, is always going to lead to consequences down the road. Dire consequences that would come. Now, as we look at this, and we check this out, we see Jesus' response here in verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He won't be one among equals, but he alone will be the one that's to be worshiped. Now, Jesus again says, it is written. He's going back to the book of Deuteronomy again, this time Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, you shall... Notice the difference here. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. And yet in this passage, we read, you shall worship the Lord your God. In that passage, you shall fear the Lord your God. What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The word fear means to reverence him, to respect him, to stand in awe of him. All of those are definitions from Strong's Concordance. And so the idea of standing in awe of God, of worshiping him, and again, worshiping him alone. I think again about the temptation of the serpent in the beginning with Adam and Eve. And remember one of the things that the serpent said, he knows that you will be like God, to have that kind of power and that kind of authority. The third temptation in verse 9, then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, in Jerusalem, where the temple was, it's two places that people speculate that Jesus was in the temptation to be thrown down and let the angels catch him as he's coming down to the ground. One was the corner of Solomon's porch at the royal, where the royal porch met. And this is on not the temple itself, but the foundation that the temple sat upon. And so on the corner of that foundation, it was a 450-foot drop to the Kidron Valley below. So from that pinnacle, throw yourself off and let the angels catch you as you go. The other possibility is the temple itself. On the top of the roof of the temple, there was a stance, and this is kind of interesting. On the very top of the temple, where every morning a priest stood with a trumpet in his hands, waiting for the first flush of the dawn across the hills of Hebron. At the first dawn light, he sounded the trumpet to tell men that the hour of morning sacrifice had come. So the temptation here for Jesus is really to exalt himself, to be up there where the priest is ready to blow the trumpet and all the people are gathered for the morning sacrifice, and then throw yourself off at that point and then float to the ground so everybody can see you and marvel and go, ha, you must be the Messiah. You must be the Son of God. Jump from the temple and let the angels catch you. And did you notice in verse 10 that the devil is quoting scripture as well? It's the devil saying, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. Now, the devil's quoting Psalm 91, but when the devil quotes, he quotes selectively, and he also quotes out of context. In Psalm 91, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And he stopped there. Had he continued to go on, though, it would say, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Think the serpent of old in the garden, and think the lion that walks about to devour men on the earth. Jesus is the one, the seed of the woman, that's going to crush his head. So selectively he quotes scripture, and also he quotes out of context. Context being, what is Psalm 91 saying? The passage isn't saying you can live recklessly and God will protect you. And that's the kind of thing that we want to watch for when we're interpreting the Bible. Are we interpreting it within context? The cults that are out there will pull scripture out of context to say what they want to say. And see, a lot of us as Christians can do that too. And that's why I think it's important when we look at the Bible that we're looking at the context. What is it? And this is what I really mean here. When we're looking at a passage, what did it initially mean to the initial audience it was written to? So as we're back in Deuteronomy and we're looking at a scripture back there, who was speaking and who were they writing to? And when we can understand that the Lord is speaking or Moses is speaking and they're addressing the children of Israel who've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, we can understand it better, can't we? And then we can draw an application from that. I think we make a big mistake when we go to the Bible as a springboard and use it to simply make applications on how we should live. We need to know what it's saying first within its context, and then we can build how it applies to my life after that. When we do that, we'll be interpreting the Bible correctly. Because a lot of people will look at the Bible and think, well, that's just how you read it. You know, you read it that way, I read it this way. There's really only one right way to read it. And when we read it like a historical book that is talking about real people with real places, you can understand what it's saying and also factor in that this is the inspired word of God, that he is going to be speaking very clearly. And so taking it within context, it'll guard us against misinterpreting it, and it'll also protect us and guard us against what the cults would want to come and say to us within that. So Jesus' response in verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Throw yourself down, exalt yourself. Don't put God in the idea of tempting God is putting him to the test. Is he going to be there for you or not? Is he going to be there to hold you up? Now, this is taken again from the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't it interesting that Jesus always went back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and also chapter 8. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, this is in reference to Exodus 17. Israel has just come out of Egypt. And as they're on the way, they don't have any water. So they begin complaining to Moses. And Moses says, why do you contend against me? And Moses says this, why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you put God to the test? Like, is he going to let you die out here? Didn't he just bring you through the Red Sea? Why are you putting him to the test in this situation? So that's the idea, is the Lord among us or not? And I think that's the idea here, putting God to the test. I'm going to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and are you going to catch me or not? And that's not what you do with the Lord. William Barclay writes, there is no good in putting yourself deliberately into a threatening situation and doing it quite recklessly and needlessly and then expecting God to rescue you from it. Trying to cheat death. Again, it reminds me of the serpent in the garden. You won't surely die if you eat from that tree. So the three temptations that come here, the first one to be independent of God, to provide for yourself. The other one to have the crown without the cross, the compromise. And finally, the last one here, to exalt yourself. And it tells us in verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It tells us in James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we get back to talking about temptation. When you're being tempted, you're being bombarded by temptation. Resist, resist, resist. And the promise is he will flee. At some point, he will flee away from you. This whole section is a great lesson on how to withstand the enemy when he comes. It's a great lesson on how to be clothed in the armor of God, to be able to stand against the enemy when he comes against us. And did you notice Jesus, every time he was tempted, what did he come back to the devil with? Scripture, every time. It is written, and he went back to the Word of God. That's the example that we need to follow, is we need to come back with the Word of God when we're being tempted, when those temptations take place. And it also tells us we need to know what the Word of God says, right? If we're going to be able to come back with that. And so, you know, we run into different things, whether it's being tempted to do evil or whether we're simply being beat up by the devil in trials. You know, you're such a louse. You're not going to make it to the end. Do you think God really loves you? And you just come back with Scripture, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Does God really love you? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He demonstrates his love, Romans 5:8, and that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. So the arsenal of Scripture to be able to have to combat the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul teaches and talks about the armor of God. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Kind of likening the Christian believer to a Roman soldier, where the soldier is clothed in battle armor to be able to stand against the onslaught of the enemy. And so us being clothed in spiritual armor so that we can stand against the wiles, the craftiness, the schemings, the temptations that the devil would bring, and to be clothed so that we can be able to stand strong, not in our own strength, but in the power of his might. And as Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, when you think about this and you look at this, you can see it, how it's speaking of the spiritual truths that we're to be clothed in, if you will. Number one, the belt of truth, to know the truth. And of course, we're talking about the Word of God here. We're talking about what the Word of God has to say and knowing what it has to say. And when we know that truth, we're going to be able to have that arsenal at our disposal to be able to come back against the enemy. The breastplate of righteousness, I believe that's speaking about living the truth. You know, it's being clothed in Christ's righteousness, yes, but it's also having that righteousness that he has imputed to us and living that way. Guys, if we're not living that way, we're just a wide open target for the enemy to come against us. If we're living in compromise, I mean, the devil has all the ammo he wants to come against us, doesn't he? But if we're living, seeking to live for the Lord, doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're seeking to live for the Lord, we're going to be able to stand strong. And the shoes of peace, to share that truth that we know with others that are around us. the shield of faith to believe, the faith to believe the truth. Now, when you think about it, if you know the truth, well, the Bible says this, but you doubt it, you don't really believe it. It's kind of hard to pull it out with confidence and say, you know, get behind me, Satan, with this scripture. You know, there's nothing wrong with doubting, just like there's nothing wrong with being tempted. I think it's what you do with the doubt. If you live in doubt, you know, if you just go, I doubt, but I'm just going to live with it. No, if you doubt, do something about it. Because I tell you what, there are plenty of answers to the questions that we have. How do we know that the Bible is the same book that was written 2,000 years ago? Do you know there's an answer to that question? A really good answer to that question. How do we know that this wasn't just written by a bunch of men that got together and wrote it down? You know, there's an answer to that question and a really good answer. Those are good questions that have good answers. So if we doubt, we want to do something with that doubt and dig in and answer those questions so that we can be able to believe the truth. We know what the truth is and we can believe it, and the helmet of salvation to be assured of that truth. You know, when I was a young Christian, and probably a lot of you were the same, you kind of wonder, you know, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I've sinned since then. And I wonder if I'm really going to make it, because now I know better. Now I'm a Christian, and yet I have sinned. I've yielded to those temptations. Is God really going to take me into heaven? How can we be assured of the truth? We can know the truth. We can believe the truth. But how can we be assured of this? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The more we read the Bible, the more we see who God is. The more we see how God dealt with his people, the children of Israel. How God is gracious, how God is merciful, how God is forgiving, amen. And the more we learn about the character of God and who he is, the more we become assured of how much he loves us and how he is for us and how he knows we're going to fall. And what he wants us to do is get back up, so that he can brush us off and we can keep going again. He's not expecting us to be perfect. He's expecting us to be dependent upon him and to follow him as he leads us in our life. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's what we're talking about here, where Jesus came with the sword of the Spirit. He came with scripture each time it is written. And that's what we need to do, is to know the truth, to know the scripture, so that when we fall into those kind of trials or temptations, that we can come back with the truth of the word of God. And guys, that takes being in fellowship, doesn't it? It takes being in fellowship with the Lord. It takes being in his word on a daily basis, being in fellowship with him, so that when that temptation comes, we haven't drifted. You know, we talked a little bit about drifting, being in that funk. We haven't drifted so far away that we're susceptible, so easily susceptible to those temptations, but we're in that daily fellowship with him, that when that temptation comes, though it's still a temptation, we're just like, no, that's, you know, coming back with scripture and going, I love the Lord because he first loved me. And I'm just responding to his love for me. So notice in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The devil will always come back and seek to destroy when we are the most vulnerable. It goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. You want to be clothed in the power of his might. You want to take up the whole armor of God, like we were looking at, so that you can stand in the evil day, in the opportune time when he comes back. You see, when is the evil day? It's any time he comes back at you, you know? So you're ready in season and out of season, isn't it? We need to be ready at all times when he comes against us. And for Jesus, he would come back again. He would come back and tempt. And he seems to come when we are the most vulnerable to that. So be ready for him to come. In Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. To have the word of God, that arsenal to be able to stand against the enemy. Amen? Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Recognize that there is a formidable foe that's out there. I'll be honest with you. It seems like every time the idea of spiritual warfare comes up in a message, it's one of the most challenging to prepare for, in the sense of just feeling like there is spiritual oppression that's going on. And I remember, because I've taught Luke 4 before, I've taught the parallel passage in Matthew before, and I was having such a hard time studying for this. I mean, I had all of this information. I could not put it together. I mean, it was just like all of these pieces that are all over. And usually it comes together quite easily to be able to put it in a presentable package to teach it. And I was like, man, why is this so hard? Why is it so difficult? And it didn't hit me really until I think it was yesterday. Teaching on spiritual warfare again. And I really think there's a lot to that. That the enemy, I mean, you're kind of exposing a weakness there. This is how we, as God's people, can stand against the enemy. And I think he's hitting to keep from that coming forth. Personally, that's what I think with it. So God has given us what we need to be able to stand strong against the cunning craftiness of the enemy. So remember that. Let's all remember that, to be clothed in God's armor. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have given us not just a single sword, as it were, but just a whole arsenal of swords that we can pull from to be able to stand strong against the enemy. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would, as we've looked at the armor of God, that we would think so strongly about knowing what's in your word and about really studying to see why we believe what we believe, and to continue to read so we can be assured of your love for us, even in light of those times where we fail you, O God. And I pray for each one here that we wouldn't be condemned because of the temptations that come upon us. Lord, rather that we would be looking to you and crying out to you for your help during those times so that we can stand strong, O Lord. Father, please help those who are here who are hurting and who have need. And Father, if there are any here who don't know you, may they open their heart to you and be able to receive your forgiveness and salvation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.